Yeshua, 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 King of Kings, Yeshua, 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 to you we sing. Well, God bless everyone for being here this morning, and Pastor Gary is not going to make class today. He's found excuses to play hooky. But we just need to keep him and Pastor Pam in our prayers if you don't routinely do that. And today we're going to be talking about the Feast of Weeks in Hebrew Shavuot and in Greek Pentecost. So we'll go back to our chapter that describes all the different feasts, Leviticus 23. And we'll look at verses 15 through 17. Leviticus 23, 15 through 17. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And then in verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations.
Could you give us that reference again? Because I wasn't following it.
Yes, Leviticus 23, 15 through 17 and 21. Then there's another scripture regarding this festival in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. Exodus 19, 16 through 20.
Push it up to you a little bit more, and I will turn up.
Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, listen, God gave very specific instructions for counting the proper number of days until the Feast of the Harvest that we call Pentecost. Remember, the Feast of First Fruits was the barley harvest early in the spring. It was also the harvest of souls who were raised from the dead. Now this is celebrating the wheat harvest that occurs in early summer. The Shavuot always occurs in the month of May. So the Israelites were told from the Feast of Passover, count off 7 weeks, which is 49 days or 1 week of weeks. Seven is God's favorite number, I think. Then on the 50th day, have a festival before the Lord. In Hebrew, this feast is called Shavuot, which means Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament, it's called Pentecost, which is Greek for 50 days. And God, in Leviticus 17, God instructed the Israelites to bring 2 wave loaves of fine flour baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. This subtle instruction indicates a great truth. These 2 wave loaves are of equal weight, and they are baked with leaven. They can't represent Jesus and the Holy Spirit, as some believe, because they were unleavened, had no sin in them. And I believe God was predicting here that the church would be comprised of 2 parts, Jew and Gentile. We seem to think of the church today as entirely Gentile, but of course it has always been part Jewish, since the Lord inevitably retains a remnant of his people. One custom that Israelites and Jews all over the world maintain on the Feast of Shavuot is they read the book of Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, let's go to the book of Ruth for a moment. This is what they're reading about. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." One reason to mention that he came from Bethlehem is to establish that he's of the line of David and establish also that they then become part of the lineage of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, who had to be born in Bethlehem. And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" She caught his eye, piqued his interest, right? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Now, when they pick the sheaves for the very first fruits offering, they left the rest of the field unharvested. And then when they harvested the field, they always left a corner of it for poor people, widows, beggars, to glean, it says. And so here, Ruth was gleaning, which was part of the custom of the holiday. And because of that, she caught the interest of Boaz, who later took her to be his wife, and she became one of the people who was in the lineage of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. It wouldn't have happened, maybe, if they didn't have a custom of gleaning, who knows. Amen. But it's part of this festival, and it's part of other festivals that are harvest festivals, where they're bringing a wave offering or a sheaf offering or some kind of offering before the Lord. Now, the 2 loaves of bread, it's interesting, they were of equal weight. They had exactly the same amount of flour in them. And they were cooked with leaven. And that indicates that they're human people who are still have sin in their life. Even though our sins are forgiven, we're not perfect, we're not without sin. And so that's why I have to conclude that it represents Jews and Gentiles. Remember, Jesus said when he was talking about how his sheep hear his voice, that he has another flock that his disciples knew nothing about. And it was prophesied in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other prophets in the Old Testament that a light would come to the Gentiles and they would all be saved and brought into the church by the Messiah, along with the Jews. And Paul explained more about that in the book of Romans, chapters 10 and 11, and also in Hebrews. So you can come to your own conclusions, study it for yourselves. That's what I'm going to stick with for now. The Feast of Weeks is the same feast the disciples observed in the New Testament, known as the Feast of Pentecost. At the first Feast of Weeks, God had provided the law. God had given the children of Israel freedom from bondage and slavery, so he then gave them the law to guide them in living. As slaves, they were told what to do by their masters. But in freedom, they needed guidance from their new master, the Lord God of heaven. It should be noted that God gave them freedom, salvation from slavery, before he gave them the law. Keeping the law was not a condition for receiving their freedom. It was a response to God's grace in setting them free.
That's right.
And keeping the law is not a condition for your salvation. It's totally a free gift from God, accessed by belief in Yeshua and faith in him.
Amen.
At the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament, God provided his Holy Spirit for guidance. The Feast of Weeks Pentecost celebrates God's provisions for life. This feast is observed during the time of the wheat harvest, a major provision of the Lord. And as we read in Leviticus, God said, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the grain wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." A new grain offering was to be offered in the Feast of Weeks, and it was to be 2 loaves of bread made of the same amount of flour, baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So leaven is now introduced to the bread in place of the unleavened bread of the former feasts. But why? You're asking. I can see you, all of you asking. But why?
Why?
So, while the Passover is referring to God and the purging of sin, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost refers to God's people who received the law and the Spirit. We still have sin in our lives until we receive our new glorified bodies at the rapture. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, but we all partake of the one bread." The 2 loaves mentioned in Leviticus 23:17 picture the Jew and the Gentile, but we are now one body, one loaf. There are a number of other offerings and sacrifices that are presented at the temple at this time as well, and they are applicable to several things, from sins to thanksgivings. It's really important to understand that keeping the law is never a condition for freedom or salvation.
Amen.
There are still people who try to teach that in both Messianic Jewish congregations, Jewish congregations all over the world, and even some replacement theology Christian congregations. But we don't believe that, okay? And according to Leviticus 23:15 and 16 that we read earlier, the Jews were commanded to start counting 50 days from the day of the Feast of First Fruits to the next feast, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. During the 49 days of this count, that's called counting the Omer, O-M-E-R. The wheat crop is in the ripening process. By the end of the Omer count, the crop is ready for harvest, and the first fruits of the wheat crop can be brought to the temple for Pentecost on the 50th day. Shavuot, the Hebrew name for this festival, means 7 weeks. This concludes the festival season, which began at Passover. Just as first fruits celebrate the ripening of the barley crop, Shavuot celebrates the ripening of the wheat crop. Now, there's an interesting faith belief about counting the Omer. In a lot of Jewish congregations and Messianic congregations, there actually are people counting the Omer, and they believe that there are unusual financial blessings associated with counting the Omer during those 49 days. And Jane and I experienced that on a couple of occasions. One year, when we were first married, this is 11 years ago now, we were having garage sales and selling off a bunch of stuff that she had acquired over 26 years of living on her property in rural Minneapolis area. And it was 90 degrees every day I was out there selling in the heat. And we decided to go down to town to this little Mexican restaurant. And when we got there and ordered our food, I realized that I had left my wallet at home. I had no money with me. Neither did Jane. So I sent her home in the car to pick up my wallet. And when she got there, she realized that there was no house key on my key ring. She came back and we had kept apologizing. And I was getting in the car to go back with the key now. And the waitress came running out and said, "Sir, sir, you don't have to go. A customer has paid for your bill." And she wanted to be anonymous. And we just thought, isn't that wonderful? And then we realized it was time when the Omer was being counted. And another time we were in, where were we? No, not Pensacola. One of the Gulf beach towns along the Florida Panhandle. Can't remember the name of it. Senior moment. Anyway, we had been out in the ocean swimming and at the pool, and we went up to our room, took a shower, got dressed, went out for dinner, left our wallets in the hotel safe, got to the restaurant. It was a steakhouse. We had a bill of over $50. They came with the bill, and we had no money. So we were trying to explain it to the waiter. He got the manager. We were explaining it to the manager. And then the guy in the booth next to ours reached back and said, "Put their bill on my credit card," and gave the manager his credit card. And so we went around, and I said, "That was so generous of you, and thank you. You know, we believe in the power of prayer. Is there something that you need prayer for?" And his wife started crying, and he said, "I just was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer." Oh. So we laid hands on him and prayed for him right there in the restaurant.
Amen.
You know, so he blessed us with his provision, and we blessed him with what we had. Amen. Remember, Peter and John said to the beggar boy, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I have I'll give to you." So those are the kind of things that sometimes happen during counting the Omer. I'm sure anybody who's been involved in these kind of things for any length of time has testimonies like that. But I just wanted to share a couple of them with you.
So when you say counting the Omer,
from the end
are you
of,
saying, are you meaning counting the days?
Yes, the days of the 49 days from the end of first fruits till the start of Shavuot.
So are you keeping those days in a certain way?
A lot of people mark them off on their calendar. Yeah.
If it's just a marking off, it's not doing anything.
Well, It's like the days of awe between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when you're praying and fasting and repenting and seeking God. This is just a different thing. You're acknowledging that God is the God of all of your harvests. He's your provider. You know, and you're thanking him for the ways he's provided for you in the past and blessing him for the ways he's going to provide for you in the future. Yes.
Does that change our calendar year? Like, are those days a different set of days each year? Like you said, the days between...
Yeah, it's the Hebrew calendar, okay. Not our calendar.
Okay.
Yeah. That's why I've said from the very beginning that if we don't know God's calendar, we're missing out on a lot of important possible dress rehearsals and divine appointments. So these feasts that we've been talking about all have a historical significance. The feast of Passover is a remembrance of the slaying of the Passover lamb. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt and the burial of Yeshua. The Feast of Weeks is a remembrance of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The seventh day after Passover, according to tradition, reminds the Jews of the crossing of the Red Sea. The counting of the Omer is regarded as a remembrance of the intervening days between the Exodus from Egypt and the revelation at Sinai. This is why the Feast of Weeks became known as the anniversary of God's appearance at Mount Sinai. On the first Feast of Weeks, signs and wonders accompanied the giving of the law. As we read in Exodus, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And a lot of teachers and Jewish scholars believe that a collection in the Midrash, which is a collection of Jewish oral traditions, kind of like the Talmud, they taught that people in the camp saw sound waves in the form of fiery substances. Each commandment, as it left God's mouth, circled the whole camp and eventually rested on each Jew personally. He also noted from the Midrash that people heard God's voice in many different languages. And contrast that to the day of Pentecost in the New Testament in Acts, when there came a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, and flames of fire appeared above each of them, and they spoke in other languages. It's like one was a foreshadowing of the other. The giving of the law was a gift of instruction on how to live now that they were free people. But the giving of the Holy Spirit was not for instruction. It was to empower believers to do the things that Jesus did and even greater things, so we could take back dominion for mankind from the kingdom of Satan. In Exodus 19, verse 16, it says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." The parallels are just fascinating. As we read in Acts, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. We cannot prove that everything recorded in the Midrash actually happened. But we can assume that all the people who were in the room in Acts 2 were familiar with that kind of teaching and those events. And they could immediately make the connection between the Feast of Weeks and their present experience on the day of Pentecost as being of God. In fact, if we go back, well, first of all, let me say this. It's widely accepted that King David was both born and died on the Jewish Feast of Shavuot. His life began and ended on Shavuot. And in Psalm 16, turn to Psalm 16, if you will. He wrote, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. I started in verse 8. My flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Starting in verse 25, Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, is now giving this incredible sermon. Remember, he was an uneducated fisherman from Galilee, and yet here he is. I'll start in verse 22, actually, 22, and I'll go all the way down through 36 so we can get the full picture. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's quoting from Psalm 16 that we just read. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. When I was in Israel in 1998, I visited the tomb of King David. It's definitely there. I didn't look inside. And verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the covenant name of God that we say as Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh said to my Lord, Yeshua, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Here he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." I say it to people living now. Be saved from this perverse generation. Oh my gosh. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Okay. Does anybody know what's important about the number 3,000? Okay, at the time of the first Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament that we read about when they're standing around Mount Sinai and the law is being given, Moses came down with the Ten Commandments and the people had created a golden calf. They had rebelled. And they were instructed, the Levites, the priestly order, were instructed to go throughout the camp and kill people. And 3,000 were killed. So 3,000 were killed on the first Shavuot, and 3,000 were saved on the first Pentecost. Wow. The law kills, but the Spirit gives life, Paul said. Those kind of things are never an accident. It's always God revealing himself through what seems like coincidence. Now, the concept of the filling of the Spirit has always evoked different opinions regarding its meaning. In Greek, there are two different words for the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, the word for filling is pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, which conveys the idea of growth to maturity or being molded by the Word of God. If we compare Ephesians 5:18 to Colossians 3:16, it discusses the same subject, and in that verse, being filled with the Spirit is the same as let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, is what it says in Colossians. But it's the same meaning. And since this command in Ephesians 5:18 is in the present tense, this indicates a continual experience or process. So, as the Word of God dwells in us richly, we continue to be filled with the Spirit and mature. And that's why, in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, the wise virgins were the ones who were staying in the Word, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, which represents oil. So they would never run out. The foolish virgins thought, you know, we've already got our ticket punched. We don't have to do anything. We can just enjoy living in the world and not worry about it. And when they heard the trumpet blast and they said, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," they had to run out and try and buy more oil. And it was too late. It's a continuous process for those who are wise and believe. Remember, they were all virgins. They were all believers. They were all just like people sitting next to you in church. But some made it to the wedding supper of the Lamb and some didn't. And it's because they remained in the Word and had the oil of the Spirit in their life at all times. Now in Acts 2:4, there's another word for being filled with the Spirit called pimplemi, P-I-M-P-L-E-M-I. And that is what's called the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T, which indicates a single event or happening. In context, the word implies an empowering for a work of service. So today, since the Spirit dwells in us as believers, we can be empowered by the Holy Spirit in our respective ministries. And in reality, the Holy Spirit is doing both of those things for us. He's empowering us for ministry and maturing us in the Word so that we're continually filled with the oil of the Spirit. And it's interesting to note that when Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" He used the Greek word naos, which means the N-A-O-S, which means the innermost holy place of the temple where God dwelt, or the Holy of Holies, we call it. But the other word for temple, hieron, H-I-E-R-O-N, means the entire temple. So by Paul's use of the word naos, he wants believers to understand that their bodies are truly the intimate dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't represent the entire temple, in other words. So, we saw that 3,000 men died on the day the law was given, and 3,000 people were saved on the day the Holy Spirit was given. The law brought death while the Spirit brought life. It's interesting that the entire Godhead was involved in the fulfilling of these spring feasts. The Son honored and fulfilled the feast of Passover by his death and by his burial and resurrection. The Father honored and fulfilled the feast of first fruits by raising up Christ from the dead and the grave. And the Holy Spirit honored and fulfilled the feast of weeks, or Pentecost, by his descent 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. And now, we, in response to the fulfilling work of the total Godhead, have an opportunity to serve the Lord in all power and truth. Remember, I told you that a couple weeks ago, that in Proverbs it says that in mercy and truth atonement is made for iniquity. So there's three dimensions of Pentecost that I want to go into a little more. The first level or dimension of Pentecost is receiving God's blessing of abundant provision. In ancient Israel, the hard-working farmers worked week after week to prepare the soil and plant the seeds in hope of a harvest, but they had no ability to make the earth produce. If the Lord did not open the heavens, they would have no crops. But as they trusted him, God opened the windows of heaven and rain poured forth. The result, the earth brought forth its harvest. The Jews recognized that our physical provision is a wondrous act of God's grace. They brought their praise offering, offered by faith, before the full harvest was gathered. That praise offering was brought to God at the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost is, first of all, a time to open your heart to God through joyful giving and praise. And even though only a few plucks or sheaves of grain were harvested, they trusted God for the entire harvest. And even though only a few people were raised from their graves when Jesus died and was resurrected, we're trusting God to bring forth the entire harvest before he returns. And we're still in that time between the first harvest and the last harvest in terms of souls, one for the Lord. The second level of Pentecost is supernatural revelation. Pentecost was the day God opened the heavens to reveal his word. When Israel left Egypt, God did not take them directly to the promised land. He had some very important things to communicate to them. So he led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. There, exactly 50 days after Passover, God directed Moses to come up to the top of the mountain where the heavens opened, and God gave him the Torah. What is Torah? Some call it the law and picture it as a list of nasty thou shalt nots. Some think of it as just a big old scroll. The word Torah really means the teaching or instructions of God. Torah is the revelation of God's will, God's love, and God's character. Though usually referred to as the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, in a very real sense, all of Scripture is Torah. On Pentecost, God revealed his heart to his people. Pentecost celebrates the release of God's revelation. He had to give them rules for living before he could bring them to the promised land. He had to teach them to trust him. Remember, the manna was only good for that day.
Mm-hmm.
And they had to trust him that there would be more the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And yet Jesus taught in the Our Father prayer, give us this day our daily bread. The third level of Pentecost is the release of his power. Just as fire came down on Mount Sinai, now the fire of his glory came upon the disciples, and they were clothed with his power in Acts. The gifts of the Spirit were energized, and the anointing of God equipped them to see the sick healed, the oppressed go free, the gospel boldly proclaimed, and the world changed forever. Pentecost is about three things: God's abundant provision, his supernatural revelation, and the release of his power and authority on earth as it is in heaven. A key passage in Scripture that illustrates these three dimensions of Pentecost is Psalm 103. Let's go to Psalm 103, see if we can see this. The first level is praise him for his provision. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So that's praising God for his provision, right? The second level is receiving the revelation of his heart and his nature. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As the father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes, where the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. And the third level is declaring his power and authority over all the earth. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you angels who excel in strength and do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is also a psalm that I use to illustrate the difference between sin, iniquity, and transgression, if you all remember about that. Mm-hmm. Now, it must have been a major argument of the disciples following Pentecost as they witnessed to all the Jews that were in Jerusalem for the feast that the feast had been fulfilled in remarkable fashion in that momentous year. Whatever they may have thought previously of Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher from rural Galilee, they certainly had to admit that it seemed more than coincidental that he was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, raised on first fruits, and had sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Four coincidences are hard to explain away, especially when each one is so completely appropriate to its purpose.
Yeah.
All of the spring feasts were fulfilled by Jesus or through his sending the Holy Spirit at the time of his first coming. And we're going to move our discussion to the fall feast next week, and we'll learn about the three remaining feasts occurring in the fall of the year and explain how we expect the Lord to perfectly and completely fulfill them also. And there's some hidden things in those feasts that I hope to bring forth that you might not have heard before. Now, since I have time, I'd like you just for a moment to turn to Hosea chapter 6. This is a little bonus. Anyway, remember that I have started in the beginning saying that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And in Hosea chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." So remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says that a year to the Lord, or 1,000 years is like a single day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So let's go back to verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. So starting at the time of Yeshua, Jesus, being on earth and going through all these spring feast fulfillments, 2,000 years passed. And at the end of those 2,000 years, in the latter part of the 20th century, we saw all these incredible revivals start happening. There was the Welsh Revival, the Azusa Street Revival, the Healing Revival, the Holiness Revival, the Jesus People Revival, the Toronto Blessing, the Pensacola, Brownsville Revival, and another revival like that that occurred in Minnesota at the same time during which I got saved. And a lot of things were added back to the church that had been lost, like the prophetic and the apostolic and healing and things like that. And now we're in what's called the third day, or the third 1,000 years, and we all see that the end is near, and everybody's predicting a rapture, or the resurrection of the church at his second coming, or both if you believe that they're separate events. And it says, on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight.
Amen.
What else could that be talking about?
Yep.
And this was written thousands of years before Jesus even. And then it says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. He will come to us like the rain. the latter rain and the former rain to the earth. The former rain waters the crops and gets them going. Remember we said the farmers, the agricultural tribes of Israel had to rely on God after the crops had been planted to bring the rain and water it, and so they would have a crop. But the latter rain brings in the harvest. In the Midwest, we know that the corn crops and the soybean crops are drying in the fields, and they're waiting to harvest it until there's one more last rain in late September or October so they can come in and harvest those fields. And there's some of the farmers and big, huge corporate farms have millions of dollars tied up in waiting for that last rain. And the Lord has a lot invested in us bringing in this harvest at the, in the final days, so that, you know, people are predicting there's going to be a billion souls harvested before he comes again.
Praise the Lord.
So when you read, if you find for yourself things like this, you need to ask yourself, what could that mean for us today? I hope that that just opened your eyes to things that it could mean. Well, since we have time, I'll give you one more. You want one more?
Yes.
Let's go to Exodus. Exodus. I'll complete the reference in a second. I think it's chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, starting in verse 22. Exodus 15, 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance to them, and there he tested them. It's talking about God, capital H. He made a statute, and he tested them. And God said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes." Well, this is before the law had ever been given. They were just freed from slavery. "I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, none of the plagues, none of the curses." And then he identified himself by a new name. Prior to this time, he only identified himself as I Am, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in this verse, in verse 26, he says, "For I am the Lord who heals you." Adonai Rafika in Hebrew, or Jehovah Rapha, some people say. And then in verse 27, "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters." Well, let's open this up. First of all, in verse 22, 3 days. We know that 3 days is important because Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days. Lazarus had to be dead for 3 days before he was raised to fulfill a messianic prophecy. There's all kinds of things about 3 days. And then God told Moses to use a tree to make the bitter water sweet. By Yeshua being hung on a tree, the execution stake, our lives of bitterness as slaves to sin were made sweet when he set us free from sin and forgave our sins. And anyone who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And not only that, but the tree was just a lifeless thing until Moses laid his hands on it. And what that says to me is that the anointing that Moses carried on him was transferable to even an inanimate object like a tree. And one of the tenets of the church in latter days is the laying on of hands for blessing and praying for people and things like that, so that you can transfer anointing. I went to a Bible school where conferred anointing was transferred to us by teachers and prophets who came and, you know, prayed over us and transferred their anointing to us. Now, in Elim, the word Elim in Hebrew means tree, E-L-I-M. It says there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. When Jesus sent out his disciples on their first ministry tours, first he sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 70.
Yeah.
And here's a prophetic picture of it, 12 wells, 70 palm trees. Those numbers are not random. So just in this one little passage, we see the 3 days unfolded, the tree anointing, the bitter made sweet because of Jesus' sacrifice on the tree, and the prophetic vision of 12 and 70 being sent out by the Lord. You can't make this stuff up. So anyway, God bless you. That's enough for today. Father, thank you for giving us revelation into your word. I pray that hearts will be softened, ears will be opened, and eyes will see all the things that you have set aside for us through your incredible teachings in your word. And I pray that each student will go forth trusting that you are the one who's bringing this to them for their benefit and for their blessing. And we ask this in Yeshua's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
That was good.
Another great teaching.